Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Liz Stefanini.
Today's sermon focuses on one of the greatest Christmas passages in the Bible, Luke 2. Listen in as family pastor Scott Torres preaches a sermon from Luke 2, 1 through 20, titled A Birth for the Ages.
I want to thank you for joining us. As always, thank you for watching. We're thankful for your commitment to our local church, and we're thankful for your commitment to the Word of God. So let's pray a moment, and then we will dive into God's Word together. Father, we pray now that you would add your blessing to your Word. Help me to be clear. Help us to hear. And God, I pray that the soil of our hearts would just be ripe for what you say. I pray that the Word of God now would lead us and equip us to live for the Word of for you, the God of the Word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today's sermon comes from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, and it's entitled A Birth for the Ages. So let's read the story together, but let's do it a little bit different than we normally do. I would like for you in your home right now to take Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, and take a moment and read the story together. Luke 2, 1 through 20, read the story together, hit pause, and then we'll come back and we will talk about what we read. So do that now. Well, I trust that your reading was really, really good. As you know, in England, there's a bit of a euphoria surrounding the birth of a royal. Here are some pictures of perhaps the future king of England. His name is Prince George Alexander Lewis of Cambridge. He was born in 2019. He's a member, as you know, of the British royal family. He's the eldest child of Prince William and Kate, the Duke of Cambridge. And he is third in line to the British throne behind his grandfather, Prince Charles, and his father, Prince William. His birth was widely celebrated throughout England and throughout the Commonwealth. And there was a lot of fanfare. There was huge celebrations that were fit for a future king. As I mentioned, there was euphoria all throughout England. Which this leads us to our story for today and the context surrounding our story. Our story for today is quite the opposite of what Prince Alexander received, opposite of King George VII. As you know, having read the story together, there was a bit of enigma taking place in the story. There was a paradox in the works. There was a major contrast happening between what God values and what humans, what we value. The baby in our story doesn't get the treatment that many royals do. He wasn't born in the best hospital. He didn't have the best doctors surrounding him. Royalty wasn't surrounding him. Media outlets at the time were not awaiting to tell the birth and the gender of this child. But God was up to something. And the major theme of our story happens to be the single greatest event in the history of mankind, along with the greatest birth of all time. And then one thing to also note contextually is that Luke was putting together a historical account. He was writing so that his recipient, Theophilus, who was a wealthy man, could receive documentation, if I could say it that way, so that he might have certainty in what was being stated by Luke. Luke was basically serving as an investigator, writing down, having talked to eyewitnesses, the story of this birth, the story of King Jesus. And so instead of trusting oral accounts, that's what Luke does, is he writes it down for us. And so all that to say that what we are looking at and what you've just looked at is historical fact. We're not just reading something and I'm preaching about something that is just found in children's storybooks, for example. It's not just some wishful thinking. No, these are actual events that took place. And so Luke is writing this for us. So we see a paradox and we see also this historical fact. So how should creation respond? How should creation respond to the greatest birth of all time? Well, the first way that we should respond is we should worship in light of the nature of God. We should worship in light of the nature of God. It was a quiet and ordinary event. According to human standards, definitely not the surroundings regarding the birth of a royal. You saw in our reading from verses 1-7 that there was an edict sent out by Caesar Augustus, which caused a young man and a young woman betrothed at the time to travel 70 miles to his hometown in Bethlehem to pay taxes. And upon arrival, when it was time for the baby, the parents basically did the best that they could. They found perhaps a cave or a stable where animals were kept, maybe even nearby the local inn. And there in the cave, as I mentioned, the greatest of miracles took place. The greatest event in human history took place. The greatest of kings, the greatest of prophets, the greatest of priests, there, the greatest of human beings was born. God, very God, took on flesh incarnate and was born. And so, when you're reading this thing on the surface, I think it would be prudent to ask ourselves, what's really going on here? Because when you read it, it's very much an ordinary story. But I think as you look closely at the story and as you ponder the story, you ask the question, what's going on here? What is God doing? Because on the surface, what you see is you see this powerful individual by the name of Caesar Augustus, formerly known as Octavian, the nephew of Julius Caesar, Rome's first and greatest emperor. You see this one whose name Augustus means sacred, or it means venerable, or it means lofty. He was known as the increaser. He was responsible for Rome's greatest transformation, and from Rome's transformation from a republic to an empire. What he did was he combined military might and institutional building, which laid the foundation of 200 years of Pax Romana, of Roman peace. And it was during this great one's reign of 40 years that he doubled the size of the empire, ranging from Europe all the way to Asia Minor. It was this Caesar Augustus who was great. He was par excellence. He was God to the Roman world. And everywhere you went in the Roman world, you would see statues and you would see busts of this Augustus the Great. But in the verse of our passage, you see that in the backdrop of Augustus the Great, you see the entry of the lowly. You see the humble. You see a babe. You see Luke. What was he doing here? In verse 1, he was dropping us hints. He was painting a paradox. He was painting a contrast that in the backdrop of perhaps the secular world's greatest supreme leader in the greatest country that there ever was, here the greatest miracle on the history of the planet, the birth of Christ, took place. The humblest of things took place here. There's a paradox going on. And notice quickly that the baby not only was born in the backdrop of Caesar Augustus' empire, but the baby was to be born in Bethlehem. And as many of you know, Bethlehem was a rural village located out in the mountains of Judea. It was in the country. It was podunk. There was nothing special about Bethlehem. Now, the place that alongside the majesty, if you place that little place, Bethlehem, alongside the majesty and the splendor of Rome, you see a paradox. You know, take Rome, which was the supreme city, the city where Augustus ruled from. It was the city built to please the people of Rome. And Augustus knew this very well. And that's why he taxed everyone of every country that they conquered. He taxed them so that the people might be pleased by himself, the supreme ruler. Rome was known to be called the eternal city. And you take that city and you place it against Bethlehem. And what do you see? You see a great paradox. You see a great paradox. And lastly, the manger in verse 7. The manger, it was a feeding trough. It was nasty. It was dingy. It was a slobbery contraption that animals ate from. It was much different than an emperor's palace, perhaps a gold-lined bassinet or a finely designed crib or bed that the baby would lay in. There's a paradox. There's a palace and there's a manger. There's Rome and there's Bethlehem. There's an emperor, a human emperor, and a lowly baby. And so what is God doing here? What's he saying? I think what God is saying here is that, hey, what I value and what humanity values is something totally different. I don't need the grandiose, God might say. I'm humble. I came as a babe. I came not as an emperor. So what God values and what humanity values is something totally different. Well, quickly, also want you to see that God is sovereign. You see this in verse 7, and really you see this in verses 1 through 6 of the whole passage. God is completely sovereign. On the surface, it looks like Caesar Augustus makes this the decree that determines where Jesus was born. But really, it was God, through the prophet Micah, that said a child would be born in Bethlehem. It was God exerting his sovereignty and allowing this human to tax other humans that brought the baby to Bethlehem. See, it was God that was sovereign and in control. And as you look closely at the story, you not only see Caesar Augustus and Bethlehem and the manger, the paradox taking place, but you see the sovereignty of God taking place. God is sovereign and in control of these events. And lastly, you see the incarnation itself. You see God, very God, taking on human flesh and being born. The fact that God, I mean, this is mind-blowing. The fact that God would humble himself and become like his very own creation is startling. Somehow, God, very God, who contained 23 chromosomes from God the Holy Spirit, and he contained 23 chromosomes from his mother Mary, equaling 46 chromosomes, God, very God, was born here in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. God came to be with his people. This is startling. God is supposed to be in the heavenlies. God is supposed to be other than. God is supposed to be outside somewhere. But no, this is our God. He comes and he enters into our story. And that's what we see here in the incarnation. So the first way that creation responds to the greatest birth of all time is we worship in light of the nature of God. Well, the second way that creation should respond to the greatest birth of all time is that we should worship like the angels. Verse 8 tells us that there were shepherds in a field and they were watching over their flock by night. And then in verse 9, God sends an angel. And this was the third appearance of an angel making an announcement in the early chapters of Luke. And perhaps it is the angel Gabriel. We don't know. It doesn't say it. It doesn't say it explicitly here, but maybe it is, because Gabriel did make the first two appearances. But we don't know. But an angel appears. And so it leaves us to say, well, what are angels? Well, angels, as you guys know, according to Hebrews 1, verses 14, they're ministering spirits sent by God to serve those who would inherit salvation. They were servants of the Most High God. They were servants of Yahweh. And they were made a little bit higher than humans. But they were made by God. They were created beings. And they were created to serve the purposes of God. And that's what we're seeing in this story. And so the angel shows up. And he shows up in a unique way. He himself shows up. But then the scriptures say in verse 9 that the glory of the Lord shone around this angel. You say, what's the glory of the Lord? Well, the glory of the Lord here was this bright light that surrounds the presence of God himself. You see in scripture that this glory appeared as a cloud often, or you see the glory appeared, I think of in Exodus, as a burning fire. But the glory of the Lord shows up with the angel. And so this is special. This is unique. This is a unique appearance of an angel, and then a unique appearance of God. And so this visitation of the angel, what it does in this visitation of God, it strikes fear in the humans here. It strikes fear in the shepherds, as it should strike fear. Anytime a human in scripture, especially in the Old Testament, they saw an angel, they feared. In the first two chapters, they feared. And so here it strikes fear. And the angels then show up to the shepherds. And what do? They make the greatest announcement in the history of mankind. They make the greatest birth announcement in history. The angel says in verses 10, he says, 10, 11, he says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." And in verse 11, it says, "For unto you this day a child is born in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord." For unto you is born this day in the city of David, it says, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The announcement was the good news on that day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, was born. That was the announcement. This great Savior was announced. And if you were Jewish, this was the greatest news that you ever heard. Because as you know, the Jewish people awaited a Savior. They awaited this rescuer. They awaited this one who was going to save them from Roman tyranny and Roman slavery. They were conquered by Rome and they needed their freedom. Much like the early Jewish people when they were rescued from Egypt, they were waiting this rescuer. And as you know, there are 44 different Old Testament prophecies about this coming rescuer. For example, he would be born of a woman, according to Genesis 3. He'd be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5. He would be born of a virgin and called Emmanuel, according to Isaiah 7. He'd be born of the tribe of Judah, according to Genesis 49. He would be called king in Psalm 2 and in Zechariah 9. And I can go on and on, but you get the point. The Jewish people knew that there was a rescuer coming. And notice here, the angel gives three titles to this child that would be born. First, he's called the Savior. This title, Savior, is found four times in the New Testament, twice in the book of Luke and twice in the book of Acts. He would be the one who would save his people from their sins. He would save his people from the wrath of his Father because of their sins. He will, in essence, save them from the penalty and from the punishment of sin, though the presence of sin still remains. He would save them from their rebellion and the consequences of their rebellion from his Father. So his title is the Savior. Walk around this Christmas and give thanks because he's our Savior. We can say he's our Savior. Well, the second title that is given is he's the Christ. In Hebrew, this means Messiah or the Anointed One. In the Old Testament, they called him the Messiah, and it's translated in the Greek or written in the Greek Christ. Two different names, but it means the same thing. This Anointed One, this coming one who would rescue God's people. He's the Christ. It's a title. And hear me, I didn't say Jesus. Jesus is his name. And if you know the story later on, a few verses later, he's given that name, Jesus, which means Joshua, or it means Yahweh saves or the Lord saves. No, that's a name. I'm talking title. When we say Christ, we say the Messiah. We say this coming rescuer, this one that Israel was waiting for. And lastly, notice that he's also the Lord. He's the Lord. He is co-equal with God. He was the one who in essence was equal to God when Moses was talking to God in Exodus, and he said to God, who do I say sent me? And then God says to Moses, he says, tell them that I am sent you. Tell them the one who has always existed has sent you. In essence, right here, the angel is saying, the Lord, he is Christ the Lord. Who you will see is the Lord. He's co-equal with the Father. Now, do I believe that the shepherds knew exactly who he was? I'm not sure, but they were told that he was the Lord. And this name, this title here is very much saying that he is God, very God. So who was it that they were going to see? They were going to see the Savior, the Christ, the Lord. And so after this great announcement, the angels, they do something. They do something. They announce such lofty news that their hearts turn. And I'm assuming angels have hearts here. I don't know. But I'm guessing. But their hearts turn and they are filled with praise. And then the passage says that the next thing you know, there was a ton of heavenly hosts and they start shouting to God, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace with whom he is pleased. I don't know how this happened. It started with one angel making this announcement. And then next thing you know, there are thousands upon thousands and their hearts are filled with rejoicing and they start proclaiming praise to the great and glorious God because of this child who is God, who is Christ, who is the Savior, is born. So how should creation respond? First, we should respond in worship in light of the nature of God, that there's a paradox taking place. Angels must respond in worship. And then lastly, like the lowly, we should see for ourselves and we should worship. We should worship. The lowly should worship. The announcements to the shepherds highlight the great reversal that's begun to take place in the book of Luke. God, through Luke, what he's doing here is he's continuing to emphasize that God now welcomes sinners, that he welcomes the outcast, he welcomes the lowly, he welcomes the Gentiles. And you see this all through the book of Luke. And so the angel is just putting in place what God is doing. And through the announcement, he now says loud and clear, I now welcome the lowly. Because I'm going to shepherds, I welcome the lowly. It will be something for all to hear. He welcomes the lowly. And so, as you know, the shepherds, if you know a little bit about them, they were on the very bottom of the social scale. They were charlatans. They slept with sheep. They slept in fields. They stunk. Their word could not be trusted in a Jewish court of law. They, to say the least, were not the VIP, they were not on the VIP list of the first to see a royal. And that was to say it nicely. They were definitely lowly. They were at the bottom of the social scale. But again, remember the paradox. Remember the contrast that God, through the writer, through Luke, is painting. And remember the sign in verse 12 told to the shepherds. He said that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. You see, no royal baby would ever be caught lying in a nasty feeding trough at that. You see, God's ways are different than our ways. See, what they were going to see was God, very God, doing something different that was going to blow their minds. You see, God's ways can't be traced. God's values are not our values. God doesn't value what we value. He's different. And you see that in the story, and the shepherds are seeing this, and it's, I'm sure, blowing their minds. Well, so after the amazing appearance of the glory of God and the thousands upon thousands of angels worshiping and proclaiming this birth, the shepherds themselves decide to act. They decide to act. They say, let us go. And so they went. They said, let us go to Bethlehem and see for our very own selves what the Lord has made known to us. And so they went with haste and they found Mary and they found Joseph. And according to verse 16, and they found the baby lying in the manger. What God said was verified by their very own eyes. You see the lowly here, the shepherds here, they acted. And as in verses 17 and 18, when they saw the baby wrapped and lying in a manger, they made known to Mary and to Joseph what was told to them by the angel. And then after hearing these things, Mary and Joseph and everyone else were blown away with wonder and amazement that God would do this, that God would show himself, would reveal this great news to such lowly people. And then it says that Mary treasured these things and pondered them in her heart. And so the lowly saw for themselves their salvation. They saw with their eyes the Savior, the Christ, God incarnate, God very God in the flesh. And in verse 20, it says that they returned back home and like the angels, they were glorifying and praising God. And so we see the shepherds worshiping. And they hear this great news that will be for the joy of all people. The shepherds hear it. The shepherds worship. Angels worship. The lowly worship. And so this brings us to God's word. How should you and I respond to the greatest birth of all time? And you can guess it. We should worship. We should worship. How should we respond? How should we respond for the next 2 weeks? How should we respond for the next month? How should we respond in all of life in light of God becoming flesh, taking on the very nature of a servant? How should we respond? We should marvel and we should worship. It reminds me of what Paul Tripp says. He says that, and I want to be clear here, when I say worship, I mean, obviously, they saw something and it triggered something and they were in awe and in amazement. It changed their life forever. So they did something, they responded to something, they saw and they responded. But as Paul Tripp says, that worshiping is much more than something we do. Worship happens as we gaze upon something greater than ourselves. And that's what's happening here. The angels gaze and they see something. The lowly shepherds gaze and they see something. And harvesters, I have to ask this question. I ask the question of myself. How should we respond? And maybe as I've been saying, and rightly so, we should ask ourselves the question, who is this baby? Who is this baby in Mary's lap sleeping? Who is this baby? And the answer is the baby is God, very God. I want to close with a story, and maybe it's of some relevance. Just before Thanksgiving this past year, I was out back of my house, and I was studying this passage, just soaking it in, and really kind of a little bit in amazement of what was going on with the story. But my heart wasn't quite there yet. But at the same time, during this, a few weeks ago when I was reading and studying, I was also experiencing some suffering. There were some things going on in my life that not many people knew about, but inwardly, I was hurting deeply. I was emotionally hurting. There were three plates spinning that were out of my control, and they were much bigger than I. And so in studying, what I did that day is I just cried out to God, and I basically said to God, God, in light of what I'm going through, what does this story have to do with my life? I'm hurting and I'm studying about this baby in a manger. What does this story have to do with who I am and what's going on? Well, later that evening, I'm driving in the car and I'm listening about this story. And I hear with fresh ears. I see with brand new eyes what this baby in my life has to do or how they converge. I see. And here's what I see. That as I'm looking at this manger and as I'm suffering, it dawns on me that according to Hebrews chapter 1, this very same baby that's born in the flesh, that's lying in a manger, that's God, very God, is the same one who, according to Hebrews chapter 1, is holding all things together by the power of his word. So who is this baby? Who is this baby for my suffering? Who is this baby for your suffering? This baby is God in the flesh. And so maybe if you're going through a hard time this season, if you're suffering, let me remind us, in light of our suffering, who this baby is. This baby is God, and this baby's not like us. And so I want to encourage you, harvesters, that in light of the greatest birth of all time, double click on the story and gaze at this baby who is God. And maybe I'll say it this way: worship this God. Have a good evening, and may you have a great Christmas. Thank you for listening. God bless.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out how you can donate to support the podcast.